Let's begin with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful privilege of being able to gather together to study the Scriptures, to talk about this subject of apologetics, to learn more from your Word. And so we ask that you would grant us your blessing, that we might understand the Scriptures and that we might put them into practice in our lives and use them in our witness. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Before we begin looking at chapter 8, I am going to read from John chapter 14, verses, let's see, 15 through 18 here. John 14, starting at verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Okay, so what we have there, obviously, is the promise of the Holy Spirit. And in chapter 8, he spends some time talking about the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives as Christians, about our being equipped to be able to talk with other folks. And he starts out with the problem that many folks seem to express, and I know that I have felt myself in the past, and that is, what do I do if somebody asks me a question and I don't know how to answer it? What happens if I get involved in a discussion and I don't know where to go, or I don't know what to say, or these types of things? And it can be a frightening type of thing if you're certainly relying upon yourself. And he makes the comment that we know more than we think we know as Christians. And that's true. If you have been raised in a Bible-believing church and have sat under solid preaching, and especially a confessional church that has creeds and confessions such as we do, and you've had a chance to read those or study those, you know more than the average person out there on the street. And you probably know more than a number of average Christians as well. So you've got a background in having sat under solid preaching. You've got background in having read the confessions and catechisms of our denomination, and those things are very helpful. I always recommend trying to do things like memorize the Shorter Catechism, because it gives you the whole concept of a catechism or of a creed or confession. It's like God provides little pegs in your mind to hang thoughts on so that you can know. It helps you organize things in a good, solid way. So that's a good thing. So having a knowledge of the Word of God and having a knowledge of creeds and confessions is very helpful. So he mentions here on page 138 a number of things that the Holy Spirit does in us and with us. And we read this thing from John 14, where Jesus promised his disciples the Holy Spirit, and basically says one of the differences between Christians and the world, non-Christians, is that we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us and they do not. And the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, and he is the one who reveals truth to us, and therefore we can rely upon him. He helps us understand the Word of God. He helps us recall things that we have learned from Scripture. So one of the things that the Spirit does that's very important is he helps us recall to mind things that we have read in the Word of God. Therefore, in order for the Holy Spirit to recall something, you have to have read it in the first place. So you need to read the Bible regularly. You need to pray regularly. You need to study the Scriptures regularly. And even if it's not consciously in the front of your mind when you get into an encounter with someone, the Holy Spirit can help you recall those things to evaluate certain events and certain how to deal with issues. I told you about Years ago when I was in France, there was a, those of you who've been here for long enough have heard this story, but so this is for Ben and Chris. When I was in France, there was a famous evangelist from South Korea that came to visit the Assemblies of God churches in France. The Assemblies of God are charismatic. And they had invited this guy. He was the pastor of the largest church in the world. Their church claimed a membership of 6 million people. Okay. The only way you could get off the roll was to die. And otherwise, you couldn't move away or anything. You were still on their rolls. It was the ultimate, you know, there's no way that you could escape this group. So this church group, the Assemblies of God in France, had invited this guy to come and speak on church growth. So being a missionary in France, the MTW contacted me and said, "Hey, we hear that this fellow is going to be speaking and everything. Go and see what he's got to say." Okay. So I was officially sent on this mission. So it was like a two-day conference. And I'm sitting there, and the interesting thing was this fella preached in English and had an interpreter who translated the English into French. So I could hear what he was actually saying in English and also hear how they went about translating it into French as well. So over the course of 2 days, as I've mentioned before, he said two things. You need two things for your church to grow. Number one, everybody in the church has to speak in tongues. And number two, there have to be healings in every service. And he said, and that was it. I mean, he was there for 2 days. Those two sentences are actually what he said. And everything else was, that was it. So, sometime in this, on the second day, we're all sitting. This is an outdoor meeting. So we're sitting at like a campground area in a covered shed with picnic tables, and, you know, so these attached benches and stuff like that. And we're looking at this guy that's up at the front talking. And all of a sudden, in the middle of this meeting, somebody stands up and starts speaking in tongues. And somebody else stands up and starts speaking in tongues. And I'm, having been raised, number one, Southern Baptist, where you don't do that. And number two, having become a staunch Presbyterian, where you really don't do that, I'm thinking, what's going on here? So I started praying, you know, Lord, help me to understand what is going on here. And the thing that immediately, I start listening to this woman who's right to my right. And she's basically doing Fred, she's channeling Fred Flintstone, yabba dabba doo. I mean, it's just like yabba dabba doo, yabba dabba doo, yabba dabba doo, or something along those lines. It was that silly. It's just a repeat of two or three nonsensical syllables. So I'm listening to that, and what popped into my mind was, do not think that you will be heard by many words when you pray. You know, don't stand praying and say all these things, but don't think that you're simply going to be heard by many words. And so I took away from that the Holy Spirit was helping me understand this is not real. This is something that's man-generated. So there's a good book by Walter Chantry on, what is the name of the thing? Spiritual counterfeits, spiritual gifts. Anyway, it has to do with the whole charismatic thing. And his argument is there are three possibilities for what's happening when somebody is either speaking in tongues or when somebody is proclaiming certain truths or whatever that happens to be that God has revealed to them. Number one is it is from God. Okay, that's a possibility. But if it is from God and it contradicts the Bible, then it's not from God. Number two is it could be from the devil. The devil could certainly imitate an angel of light, and so there is the possibility that something's being said, being pushed on people is of the devil. And number three, and he said this is probably where 90% of the things fall, is it's man engendered. In other words, it's what you have been taught to do and people expect you to do it. And therefore, that's the time, that's the way that you respond. And so it comes from within man rather than from God. All right, I'm totally off the subject. The point is the Holy Spirit helps you remember things, but you got to first study the things for the Holy Spirit to help you remember those things. And he does indeed do that. All right. So knowing that, he can help us recall things that we have forgotten. He can help us see the application of certain scriptures to particular events that are taking place, to questions or answers or anything that we're dealing with. He gives us in this chapter a number of strategies that we ought to follow. Now, the first one is listen for mistaken beliefs. And that includes so-called facts that people state as facts that go contrary to what the Word of God says. And the point that he's making in this is there are no, and this is, I think Rush Dooney made this comment, there are no bare facts in the universe. All facts are interpreted facts, and they're interpreted by the one who is in charge of all facts, and that's God. So basically, all facts have to agree to be facts, have to agree with what God says in his Word, what he's revealed to us in Scripture. Therefore, you can know if somebody states something as a fact and it goes contrary to the Bible, that it's not a fact, it's an opinion. It is somebody's misunderstanding or opinion. It's either misused or mistaken and so on. So the idea then would be to, if you've never engaged with a person who says something shocking to you and you've never even thought about it, then how do you handle it? What's he suggest that you do here?
Say, I don't know, I'll look that up and I'll get back with you.
Okay, that's part of it. You can certainly do that. Yes. What else? Or can you challenge them if they come up with something that you've never faced that argument, but you're pretty sure that based on what you heard them say, this is not right. So how do you handle that?
Well, you go by direct responses, such as are in the book, like for instance, my favorite is I'm skeptical of that fact. It seems pretty far-fetched or contradictions what we know about real life. Maybe you ought to be more skeptical of your sources. So by pushing them, talking to them about where did you get these sources? I never heard of this. Could you? How does this debunk Christianity? So and so on. By doing that, you can actually without having to know.
Yeah, without having it, you're trying to get them to explain it to you, and if they can't explain it to you, then they either don't understand it or misinterpreted it or whatever. But the thing to remember is they're not going to be able to disprove Christianity because of what the Word of God has to say. They're mistaken in their application of it somewhere along the lines. Okay. All right. So just being blunt, what's the source of your information? And like you said, Chris, how does that discredit Christianity? That's the question you could ask them. How does that apply? Okay. Another thing he mentions then are logical fallacies. And the thing to remember here is that God is a God of order. And because he is a God of order, things fall into line. We do understand some things. Now, this is not discounting miracles or God working in some truly mysterious way, but it is saying here that the beliefs of Christianity are logical beliefs that are based upon what God's Word has told us. And if you encounter somebody who holds beliefs that are contradictory to the Word of God, and yet wants to claim something that is in, well, his example here is evolutionary materialism. The example that he gives is, here you've got an evolutionary materialist who believes, and I heard this afternoon. I actually heard this on a YouTube video. A girl was making the comment that we are nothing more than evolved monkeys with opposable thumbs. And I thought, well, I've never actually heard somebody come right out and say that, but there you go. Okay, so here's somebody who apparently believes this and was saying this particular thing. Now, that's a good one because you can shoot holes in that all day long. If we are only evolved monkeys with opposable thumbs, then where do we get any kind of sense of right and wrong? How can you determine what's right and what's wrong? A lot of the argument revolves around that. If all we are is evolved animals, then how do we know how we ought to live? Do people just make it up? Well, what happens if somebody else makes up something that goes contrary to what you believe? Are they allowed to hold that view? What happens if that view involves doing harm to you or to your family? They can hold that view. They can do that. But there's no way that you can challenge that based on evolutionary viewpoint. So, his argument there was about the logical fallacy of the Russian philosopher who summarized it this way: man descends from the apes, therefore we must love one another. Which, okay, total disconnect. Total disconnect, yeah. Okay, then there's implicit bias. Implicit bias has to do with the fact that you don't want to be proven wrong. Human beings hate to be proven wrong. We always want to be in the right. We always, and we can selectively remember how things happened to put ourselves in the best light, even when that's not the case. So we just dislike being proven wrong in any way. And so we are biased against anything that shows that we're wrong in that area. And then the sunk cost fallacy. This is an interesting one. Sunk cost fallacy is, I have spent so much time, so much money, so much effort in this viewpoint. How can I change now? I would be ruined if I changed now. So, argument would be, and I would say, if you're talking to somebody like that, and you know, this is the way I've believed all my life. Okay, well, let's just suppose that you're on a road trip, and the GPS has gone out. And you're in a place where there's no GPS. You don't have a map. You're on the road, you think you're on the right road. But the further down the road you go, the more you begin to question, am I on the right road? It becomes harder and harder and harder the longer you drive to say to yourself, I am on the wrong road, I need to turn around. The further down that road you go, the more invested you are in thinking this is the right road. And so you can say, well, what happens if you started going in the wrong direction, thinking you were going in the right direction? This road does not lead to where you think it actually leads to. What's it going to take for you to come to realize, I'm on the wrong road, I need to turn around? Because the sunk cost fallacy, I've invested time, I've invested gasoline, I've invested energy, and this has got to be the right road, but it's not. So you can end up in a situation like that. This is one of the things that was very hard for a number of Roman Catholic priests to admit, that they had sunk their entire life into a priesthood that was an abomination before God, that needed to repent and to come out of that and embrace basically the Protestant faith. There have been a few who have done that, but there have been others who have been confronted with that issue. And because of the sunk cost fallacy, they will not, their bias is, I can't leave it now. I've got to stick with it. Okay. Then there are the embarrassing positions to maintain. I don't know how much of an argument this actually is sometimes. He uses the argument here about Martin Luther King Jr. And the civil rights movement being, or William Wilberforce being based on Christianity, and people who say Christianity has nothing to do with politics, nothing to do with ordinary life, being put in a position of saying, well, I can't really challenge Martin Luther King Jr. because if I challenge him, then I sound like I'm a racist, which is one of the words that's thrown around a lot today.
Well, you can do the same thing with an evolutionist.
Yeah. Right.
Because eventually you're eventually going to push them to that point to where they're going to have to say the most, to be consistent, they're going to have to go to the next thing, and it's going to embarrass themselves.
Yeah. And they'll give up before they get to that point, unless the Holy Spirit's working on them. They'll not want to make that final step. Then there are the idea of commonly held beliefs of morality, for example, and he gives the example here of the modern progressive who says love is love, and nobody should be able to say whether homosexual attraction is right or wrong, and everybody can just do their own thing. And the argument then of saying, well, if everybody can do what they feel is right, what makes them happy, then how can you actually determine morality? How can you say it's wrong to be a pedophile? How can you say it's wrong to kidnap young girls into sexual slavery? How can you say it's wrong? I mean, if that makes you happy and there's no morality, everybody does what's right in his own eyes, then what's the basis of saying that's wrong? They'll immediately say it's wrong, but you got to press and say, on what basis is that wrong?
Like the Van Til's just keep saying, well, on what standard?
By what standard, yeah.
By what standard?
You got to just pull the rug out from under them on those.
That's one mistake we young people can make is constantly say, by what standard, by the way.
Yeah.
That's one thing I'm aware of that I'm not going to make, hopefully. So.
All right. And then there are people who make assertions very boldly that actually need to be arguments, but are not arguments. They're just saying, everybody knows that science has disproved the Bible. Well, no. By what standard? Well, what's the basis for making that claim? Give me examples of science disproving the Bible. And give me, where did you get that information? Why do you say that? A number of other things. All religions are true, and so forth. Okay. Finally, he says you need to be very discerning about talking with people because you might reach a point where you realize that this person does not want to have a discussion with you. You can try gently to prod them into talking about the Christian faith, but if they shut you down and shut up and don't want to have anything to do with it, don't press at that particular point. This seems to not be what the opportunity at that time. You do everything you can, but there are times when you can't continue to pursue a conversation. But if they begin to ask questions or discuss a little bit, then certainly keep on with that. All right, then. Here are the questions on page 147. How do the promises we saw on page 138 encourage you as you seek to reach the lost? Back on page 138, we saw those about the Holy Spirit. These are all things about the Holy Spirit and about Christ. How do they encourage you as you seek to win the lost?
You don't have to rely on yourself.
Absolutely. Okay.
Answer.
Okay. It is you're involved in a spiritual activity, and you need to rely entirely upon the Holy Spirit as you do. Okay. What else? Anybody else want to say anything about that?
Just remembering Christ is with us at all times.
Absolutely. Yeah. He certainly is. All right. Number two, what are some common myths and mistaken ideas that people have about the Christian faith?
Well, there's several. I mean, one is the popular ones that we're all legalists, or well, the most popular ones, we're all hypocrites. But I mean, that's kind of true, though. But
Those, you'll hear those arguments, yeah, that we're either legalists or we're hypocrites or...
weak and we need a crutch.
Yeah, weak and need a crutch, that's another one. That was something I was telling Chris before we started. That was something that I said back before I became a believer.
Thunder?
It's either thunder or somebody's dropped a bomb out there. Number three, this chapter suggests several responses you can give when you do not know much about an objection that someone raises against the Christian faith. Have you ever had to give one of these responses?
Not yet.
Okay. All right. Number four, implicit biases are also discussed in this chapter. These are people's natural reactions to claims regarding truth or authority. What can we do to reduce the reactive bias within people with whom we are sharing the gospel?
Be gentle.
Be gentle. Okay. All right.
Be winsome, is what you said earlier.
Yeah, be winsome, be gentle. Don't come across as if the only thing you're trying to do is to win an argument or prove the other person is wrong or stupid or that you're better than them. Or you do not want to come across that way. And so a gentleness in an answer is...
And be very mindful of when and how, if you need to drop the roof, quote unquote, or destroy that stronghold or whatever, destroy that bias, be very careful, because if you do it in the wrong way, it will backfire every single time. I know, because I've been there.
Okay.
It will backfire every time, so be very careful and wisdom, as Israel has said, and knowing when to and when not to do that.
Okay. Okay.
This is something I learned.
So tell us about that.
Okay, well, I mean, I guess the biggest time was the time that we were at the Boston Ministry. No, actually, no, it was the time I was with... I was with the Muslim. I was debating the Muslim, and I was talking to him, and it was about something. I can't remember exactly what it was, but I basically told him, basically, like, I was very strong about free will, and so that basically you were, I forgot what I said, but at that point, he was like, yep, we're not talking at this point. And so we were still talking later on, but at that particular point, he shut the conversation down because I was a little too pressive. And we got pretty heated, so.
Ah, okay. Okay. At least a scimitar didn't come out. That's good. Five, how can you share the gospel in a way that overcomes the sunk cost fallacy that occurs when people realize they have lived much of their lives in the wrong direction?
Well, I think the gospel is a very helpful thing, isn't it? Because we can show them that even though you live in this life, and even if it's in the case they're so depressed that I don't know if I can ever turn back now because I'm so far deep in, like the example is here, you can share the gospel and share there is a way, and it is Christ, and you can go on and share the gospel through that. And I think that would be a very effective way of...
Yeah.
Give them Paul as an example.
Pardon me?
Give them Paul as an example.
Yeah, Paul as an example. That's true.
He was very definitely... Yeah. Headed in the wrong direction.
Yeah, and he had sunk his entire reputation into that particular thing. Okay, absolutely. And number six, what universally held values do the unbelievers whom you know consider to be important? How can you incorporate those values into a gospel conversation to show the truth, beauty, and goodness of the Christian gospel in comparison to unbelief? Universally held values. Right is right and wrong is wrong, although you're going to find a lot of people that are going to call good evil and evil good in our day.
I think it's okay to kill you, so why are you there to stop me?
Yeah. Yeah. Well, so basically what you're saying is even an unbeliever is going to say that it's morally wrong to kill, at least in our country. Your average unbeliever is going to say it's morally wrong to kill. You will encounter people who will try to kill you because they have no, they don't have that common morality at all. And I'm thinking, when I make that comment, I'm thinking in particular of folks in inner cities who have been recruited by gangs where the initiation is you kill somebody and we watch you. And that is actually an initiation. And the reason that they do that is because they have no value. They do not believe in Christ. They have no value on human life. And they have placed a greater value on being part of the gang and doing what the gang says than they have put on your life at all. But generally, if you're talking to somebody who's in downtown DeRidder, you're going to run into somebody who does believe that it's wrong to kill or steal. And you can begin to just approach them on what basis do you think it's wrong to steal? If you are if you believe that everyone, that morality is something that we all arrive at on our own, then how can you say it's wrong to steal? Okay, so there are various things like that where you can begin to approach them based on something that they hold to, which actually they have no reason to hold to because they don't have a Christian basis. Okay. All right. So once again, he gives the case study, gives the example of this atheist who has invested a lot of his life, almost his adult life, in being an atheist, and it's falling apart, and yet it's the sunk cost fallacy, where he just cannot see that there's any value to giving up on that to turn to Christ. So what would you say to this guy?
Well, that there is hope, and the hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that when you give your life to him, there is restoration, there is forgiveness, there is that turning away. Paul, he was deep into his sins. He was killing Christians left and right, and at that very moment, Christ took all that away and turned him around. So he came to restore your life. There will be consequences, but yeah, there will be restoration.
Yeah. Yeah, and if the person, he mentions here, the person might even be afraid of losing all the friends he's made in the last 20 years. And just be open and honest and say, yeah, that's probably going to happen. That is absolutely probably going to happen. But you will make new friends who will be lasting friends, not only for this life, but for eternity.
And you can also mention, too, how all these friends were not completely there for him as like he was.
Yeah.
I mean, doing it the right way, it's not fallible. But
that's exactly right. That's exactly right. Because his atheist friends had no hope to actually offer him. But Christians do. And we'll be there. Okay, let's. Anybody got any questions? Next time, chapter 9, starting on page 151 and going to the end of that chapter. So the questions are on page 165. So 151 to 165 and the case study. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we've had to look at these things tonight. We pray that you would impress them on our hearts, that we might understand how to approach others with the gospel and to counter some of the objections that they raise that really have no basis in fact. So please bless us with winsomeness, bless us with wisdom and skill. And we pray that the Holy Spirit would help us to remember how to apply your word when we speak with others about Christ. We pray this in his precious name. Amen.